Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And then do some study, thinking study. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, help us now as we work on fleshing out some of the things we've been thinking about this morning out of these texts, and help us, I pray, to both love and understand radical obedience and trusting in Christ to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Brandon has graciously agreed to let me kind of finish up some stuff from this morning rather than doing the Bible study out of Bridges' book today. And so I'm thankful to him for letting me do that. So I wanted to see if, I guess I want to think about this way. I wanted to see if there were any questions about what we started with this morning. And I had a couple of things, I guess, that I want to say about this issue of obedience. But I want to see if I'm making sense, I guess, to start with, or to see if I created any confusion or questions this morning to start with. Oh, and before I do that, Stephen Phillips, who's been here with us, I don't know, how long, Stephen? A couple of years or something like that, has disobeyed his pastor and the counsel of many advisors, and is going to move to Ozark, back where his family is, to take a teaching job there. And so, and Tuesday, he's going to be like loading. And so this is his last day with us until we see him on visiting and stuff. So I want y'all to know that so you can love on Stephen and we can be praying for him as he's making transition. We do rejoice with you, Stephen, and getting to be able close to family. Part of the reason we wound up here is that we wanted to be closer to our aging parents and to be able to take care of them a little bit better. And we started looking for a way to get farther north because we were living in southwest Florida at that point. So getting close to family and loving on them is always a good thing. Okay? All right. Yes, sir.
The last two, did you not have anything for the last one?
I didn't say anything about that one. That's number three, right? Yeah, we see the glory of Jesus because he's the perfect temple.
Same question as number two. I didn't know if I answered one of them the wrong way.
It's the same question?
I thought we see the glory of Jesus who is the perfect bridegroom. Yeah,
Number three is that he's the perfect temple. Because that's in that next section that's coming. And I'm going to try to speak to that a little bit this morning, I think. I'm not sure I want to preach a whole message on Jesus cleansing the temple next week. Okay, any other questions? Anybody, any other fill in the blanks that I forgot? I know how you hate to not have your blanks filled in. Yeah. Right. I think it is more of a private thing. And I think it's a part of some kind of concentric circles. Jesus is going to reveal himself to more and more people, larger and larger groups, as we go through the rest of this text. Yeah, but so it looks like only the servants and the disciples even knew about it. Yeah. And I think that's consistent with Jesus sometimes saying, don't tell anybody about this. Because of realizing the way that things, this is always funny to say this when you, in the providence of God, could get messed up because of you know, the hour not yet be coming is, I think, is the driving principle in that, though, that says don't say anything about this.
Do you think his mother expected a miracle? Or expected to do it another way?
I don't think she expected a miracle because I don't think that she saw, since this text tells us this is the first of his signs, so I don't think she was saying, yeah, remember how you used to turn chickens into ducks or whatever? I don't think you did that. I just think that she was so wired, if you will, to say, Jesus takes care of, he's the guy I look to now. And I think she was doing that and saying, here's a problem. Surely you can, like Mary Carroll said, sometimes she says, there's a nuclear explosion someplace. I'm going to call Dad. You know, no, I can't do it. She has no idea what I would do about that, but that's just what she does. So I think that's what was going on. Mm-hmm. And it's, I think it's a place for us also to say, Mary was an incredible woman to have her son say, woman, this is not your place. This is a place of an authority where you're not allowed to go. And she had to really transition, you know, that whole thing of Mary treasuring up things in her heart and moving towards the cross with Christ and all of that. That was just, you know, giving up your child to foreign missions is hard. Doing this is, wow, incredible. Brandon, I'm sorry, I interrupted your hand raise.
You may have covered this. I only got snippets, you know, with the kids. The Jewish rites.
Don't those children in the nursery know that you're trying to listen to a sermon?
No. Sorry. Luke didn't care. The Jewish rites of purification, I've heard people make a big deal of that. Something taking this and now it's water and turn into wine, new covenant stuff, atonement stuff, and I've never really understood what they were talking about. And so I don't know if you came across any of your study or if you addressed that this morning.
Would y'all say that that's what I did this morning?
I think so.
Yeah. All the washing and the ceremonies and stuff with the water that were hints to you need to be purified. Where I think Jesus definitely was saying, I'm replacing this with the new covenant in my blood. He, in John chapter 6, he's going to say, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. In the institution of the supper, he said, he didn't do, you know, there were normally four cups. And in the first cup, everything was bound up in that one cup. And he said, this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. And so I think Jesus was looking straight to the cross when he did this. And that in the shedding of his blood, like 1 John, and John will talk about it later, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, then he say that we are cleansed, our sins are cleansed by Jesus' blood. And so the whole act of the continuous having to wash your hands and the purification and the rites and all that stuff, I think Jesus was saying, are going to be replaced by what I'm doing to cleanse. And I think in this, when he says, my hour's not yet come, he's talking about his death on the cross. Over in the rest of the chapter, in verses 13 and following, when he talks about, you know, the temple, and you destroy this temple in 3 days. And so we've got his death and his resurrection in these two little sections. And Jesus is looking to, when John finishes chapter 1 with, You think this is great? Greater things than this you will see. And now he's hinting at it again with all the work that he's going to do in redemption.
What were the rites of purification? What did they do with these?
Oh, they had all kinds of rules about you can't eat until you've washed your hands. And they had these particular stone jars that were reserved for these ceremonial washings because they don't, they're not as, they're more impervious. I'm trying to think. They don't absorb impurities, the stone jars, like ceramic does, or clay or whatever. Impervious to impurity. Implicitly impervious to impurity. And so in doing it in those jars, and John noticing that, I think he was talking about all the ways that you've looked to that are required. This is important, I think. Jesus is not scoffing at the ceremonial rites. He's not going, stupid Jews, always washing your hands. No, he's just like he's not, we'll talk about this in the temple, he's not poo-pooing on the rites. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill everything that the rites have said is needed. You need to be purified. And these, having to wash your hands over and over and over before you eat, needing this cleansing, I'm going to fulfill. Am I answering your question?
Yes, sir. And just, again, curiosity, was this, were most of these, all these, none of these actual Old Testament established ceremonies, or are these the ones that were kind of added on
No, and I anticipated that question, and then I didn't go back and set and nail down exactly which ones they were. But I'm understanding them to be established commands that God gave. God said, before you eat, wash your hands. Just like he said, when you sin, sacrifice a turtle dove, a pigeon, and a half a bull, and do it in this way. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All those things were established in the Old Testament. And Jesus is not saying, you're so stupid for doing all that stuff. No, they were being obedient as they washed their hands. They just should have seen Jesus. And again, you know, I don't blame people who didn't see the miracle, but he's going to rebuke them later on for not knowing what the scriptures say. And they just should have seen him as the one who's replacing all those things. Those are the hints that he's starting to give. Mm-hmm.
You're saying, that's really saying, you're not my authority.
Right.
My hour's not yet come. I'm here for a different purpose. Mm-hmm. But then, when she said, do whatever it tells you, it's like she interpreted him to say, okay. I mean, that's kind of what it seems like. That's not what I would get out of what he said. That, oh, he said, okay, do whatever he tells you. So I'm just trying to understand why her response would be that way, do whatever he tells you, when what he really was saying was, this doesn't really, you really don't need to be telling me this, and this doesn't really have anything to do with why I'm here. And then she turns to the servants and says, okay. He said, okay, is what it seems like.
Yeah, okay, okay. I understand it more in the sense of her backing up and saying, I don't know that he's going to take care of this. He may not provide wine. He may not do anything about it. I understand that. I'm not here to influence him about this. He's not under my influence. He's under only God's influence. And so, if he tells you to go and spread the word that there's no more wine and the party's over, then do what he says. Does that make? That's what I see. Yeah, that she was just submitting and. You know, you want to be careful, obviously. Four lines, I'm not trying to make this huge deal, but the line that he uses, what does this have to do with me, is used several times in the New Testament. And every one of them, they're used to say, you're getting into a place where you don't belong. And so that's a part of why I'm taking that phrase as so important. And her response as being, okay, then I'm going to get where I belong and submit to you in this. Yeah. I mean, it's a whole transition of what's going on between Mama and her son. Yeah. Brian?
I'm wondering if, like, she had already brought them to him. The
jars.
Like, yeah, they had served with the jars. Because, I mean, mm-hmm. They would have had to have been in the presence, which would have been odd for the servants who should be working on making sure everything was okay with the feast to already be that close to Jesus while she's asking.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering if she somehow like gathered them and said, hey, we can fix this, and brought them in front of Jesus. And it was kind of like putting him on the spot.
Yeah,
situation.
Maybe so. Yeah, maybe so. And I think that's certainly the sense that I'm getting in terms of the response, is that she's gotten into a place where she shouldn't be, trying to influence him, you know, and he's just really nailing down, God alone is the one who directs me. And so then I think even beyond, you know, what Tim, not beyond, but following on what Tim was saying, you know, I think about times when we may be dealing with employers, people, because Jesus is not disrespectful to his mother. He doesn't toss, honor your father and mother for, I'm going to do what God tells me. And so thinking in terms of a trajectory which this is becoming one of my favorite words now for the Christian life, because none of us ever does always what we're always supposed to, right? But trajectory or bent is what we're looking for in our lives. And I think that what we're looking for is the trajectory that says, oh, the tyranny of the urgent, someone coming up and saying, you got to do this or do that, doesn't take us off of the track of obeying God and honoring Him. And I think we can probably, if with a little bit of thought, we can maybe come up with circumstances in our lives or situations where we've been going, do I do what you want me to do? Or do I do what God wants me to do? And our trajectory and our bent must be towards what God wants. That's what radical means. I always want to do what God wants. Okay?
Is there any similarity with what Mary said there to the servants? Do whatever he says. Reminded me of one of the other few times that Mary speaks. Luke chapter 1, after she's told that the angels, and she says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word.
Mm-hmm. I think it's certainly representative of the trajectory of her heart, yeah, where she's really, she has a heart to obey God, and here she may have, I think maybe there was just a situation where we get her going, because I'm your mother, and because of the way our relationship has been, I'm looking to you to do something to fix this. And you'll hear Jesus distance himself again from his mother and his brothers and sisters later when they come to get him because they think he's acting a little wacky. And they say, your mothers and brothers are outside. And Jesus goes, who is my mother? And who are my brothers and sisters? And he says, the physical tie I have with them is not what I'm here to, it's not what I'm about. It's the spiritual tie. And so it was that transition that Mary was having to work through. In this text, you know, it's also encouraging to us that we don't say, well, I'm not of special birth. My daddy wasn't a preacher. My parents were not believers. They didn't raise me in a Christian home. And so somehow I am less able to be in relationship with Christ. That's not true, because those physical ties are not what translates into godliness or Christianity. It is spiritual. It's relationship with Christ.
I guess, you know, we're saying it's not her place to ask him that, but it was a practical need that she had, and he was the, like you said, he was the one she went to for that. And so I guess what I'm thinking is there a correlation to, like, I'm thinking, you know, already don't know exactly how to handle, like, when you're praying for things, pray, I want this, this is what I need you to do for me, but do your will, which may be different. So, I mean, is there anything we can pull out of this that's, you know, she's asking for something she needs.
Yeah.
He's providing it, so that means it wasn't his will to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you know, we need to be in sync with his will, whatever it is, even if it's not the thing that we think is practically sitting in front of us.
Yeah, I have some things I wanted to try to say about that. You know, how do we move to this place of joyful obedience? How do we get into that place that I think that you're talking about? And I think you answered your own question when you said, it follows the example of Christ, even, to say, this is what I want, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So it's the mindset that's relating to God to say, ultimately what I want is always what you want. Sometimes, but I confess, I understand that I don't even know what that is. Most of the time.
So I guess then the rebuke of Mary is not a rebuke. I mean, it is, but it's not like a, why are you asking me for something? But more, there are some things that are more important, maybe, or, should I not be asking for things?
No, no, no. Let your request be made known to God. So I think no. From from our sorrows and our confusions. How long, O Lord, will you do this? To God, last night, we're driving home from Florida, and we turned onto a, you know, on one, from one highway onto another where the car needed a downshift. And all of a sudden, and Kathy was driving, and the RPMs were at like 3,500, and we were not going. And it was going, you know, and my ears perk up, and I'm going, oh no, here we are in the middle, we're in op. And, you know, now that I've seen op now, because I've looked around op, the check engine light's on, it's 8 o'clock, 8:30, yeah, 8 o'clock, the car's doing wacky things, we're a long way from home, I've got to preach in the morning, but there are nice people in op. A lot of nice folks in op, so they were helpful. There was one guy that plugged a little thing up to the car and said, yeah, I have no idea what's wrong with it. I checked as much as I could check. I looked for the transmission switch and the on-off switch and checked the fluid and stuff like that. And I smelled it, you know, saw a guy do that one time. Smell the transmission fluid. Smell it. It looked like a cool thing to do, you know. And then we drove a little farther, and I saw this incredible sunset happening over here. So we pulled into somebody's driveway, and we had this awesome view. And I prayed and said, God, I don't know what is happening. Please get us home. I'm sorry for the long story. I just love to tell stories. I said, God, it's your car. They need a preacher in the morning. I don't know how we'll get there if this car doesn't work. Please let the car work. And we didn't have any more problems with it the rest of the way home. So, you know, and if it had fallen apart, we'd have said, okay, well, that's what's going on. I'm not necessarily saying God, like, stuck his hand in the transmission and did anything or healed it or something. But it was a confession. God, what we want is what you want. And we're dependent on you for everything. So I say ask. Yeah. Ask for it all. And believe that God will give you what's best.
I think sometimes we see Jesus a lot when he's responding to people. He's responding to them when they don't realize what they said necessarily. Like Mount Transfiguration, Peter's like, let's make a couple tents for you and Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
You get to review. He didn't realize what he was saying. He's trying to make people hear. My hour's not yet come. It seems like it's coming out of nowhere. But I guess behind the Jesus thing, for me to do something about that is going to begin to do a miracle and a sign and foreshadow.
Yeah, and I think even, you know, Mom, I'm not here to just make sure that stuff gets taken care of. I'm here to die, to shed my blood so that you can be purified from your sins. And I don't think she understood all that. You know, the disciples didn't understand it. We'll read over in the next section, after Jesus talks about destroying the temple, the disciples remembered what he had said and they believed the scriptures. They didn't understand it until after the resurrection. They didn't get it until later. And so lots of these things, you know, we'll see in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, we know you're a great teacher because nobody could do the things you do and not be from God. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. So it's that same kind of thing where he's going, you don't know what you're talking about. It's so funny because later on in chapter 3, Jesus goes, oh, is that what y'all know? Well, let me tell you what we know. And he uses the plural we later on. I think he's talking about the Trinity. Well, let me tell you what we know. So he's always doing stuff like that. Yeah. While we're getting close to, let me talk about this thing, I think, of the process of moving to joyful obedience. You know, I mentioned this in the message. Well, yeah, Jesus obeyed God, and it was easy for him. He's God. But I think we must not dismiss the humanity of Christ in his obedience to the Father. Because if Jesus doesn't obey in his struggling humanity, then his obedience is not good for us. You understand that? If that's not human obedience, wrestling with human temptation, it's not good for us. If just because he was God, Jesus' obedience would have been enough, then Jesus could have just obeyed God from heaven. He wouldn't have had to take on flesh. So you need to understand Jesus' obedience in terms of the same struggle that you and I have. Okay? In terms of facing the same challenges of saying, I would rather not do this. In His humanity, Jesus does that in the garden, y'all. I would rather not do this. And He does it to a depth that we will never have to. So, when we think about obedience, don't dismiss obedience in Christ as the example as something that was easy to do. And also, don't portray obedience as this grudging, well, okay, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. You know, like when Jesus set His face towards Jerusalem like a flint, it wasn't begrudging, joyless obedience, I don't think. I think it was just uncompromising obedience. It was, I will obey God because on the other side of obedience is my joy, is my glory. That's why the text I quoted, you know, says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. So I think that we can say at the same time, obedience is hard. Loving my spouse like the Bible commands me is hard. Obeying my parents like the Bible commands me is hard. Going out and sharing the gospel with people who may laugh at me and scoff at me and mock me and be rude to me is hard. Having integrity in the workplace when everybody around me is lying and cheating and stealing and doing all kinds of goofy stuff is hard. Okay? Dealing, when Jesus says, in everything give thanks, and my circumstances are not very thankfulness-inducing, that is hard. So let's not paint the Christian life out as, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I'll never struggle. But let's not say, well, being a good Christian means always being sad because I'm having to obey God rather than getting to do what I want to do. Am I communicating? Making sense? So, yes.
Can I just spin that just a little bit differently too, that you know, it can be hard to obey when you're consistent in obeying correctly, though it's not always hard. I mean, it doesn't always stay hard.
It gets better, doesn't
grow,
it?
It gets better.
Yes.
It's not like,
yes.
Oh,
yeah. Let's see. We'd like to meet one of those children who's going, oh, no. No, they do. You're right. I think we have experienced that. And that's a part of what I was trying to talk about is this upward spiral of as we see the glory of Christ and we believe Him and we obey Him, we're transformed. And a part of that is that we're being transformed from degree to degree, more and more into the image of Christ. And that is a joyful obedience. And it is an obedience that results in our joy. You know, when you get to the other side, you go, God, I'm so thankful that You helped me to do that. Thank You for helping me obey You in that. Because that is better than having disobeyed You. Let's see. At the heart of obedience, I think, is self-denial. So whatever sin area that you and I are struggling with, at the heart of making progress in that in process is self-denial. I think we see that in the life of Jesus, and we see that in whether I'm trying to learn to eat better or resist this temptation or love my spouse. It seems to all keep coming back around to self-denial, which is interesting that Jesus would say, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Me. So when we think about this process, and I want to talk about this for just a second, too, if I can. I'm thinking that there may be some of you who are saying, you know what, that's not been my experience. I've obeyed God in this or that, and on the other end of it was not joy. or I've obeyed God and it just didn't work out well for me. And I have to admit that I don't know all of what to do with that. I think it would be easy for me to sit back and say, well, maybe your obedience wasn't really obedience. You know, and I want to be really careful about saying that. I want to be careful about saying in your obedience everything works out happy on the other end. I think sometimes it doesn't. I believe that a theology of the Christian life needs to be, this is not my best life now. My best life is coming. Because my best life will be when I look like Jesus and I am with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this has been erased and culminated, you know? So I think there will probably I think there are saints who obey God and get killed for it. There are saints who obey God and never get well. Charles Spurgeon struggled with what's that thing, that adult chicken pox thing? Shingles. Shingles-like pain in his body most all of his adult life. I read in a biography that he said he rotated in his bed degrees at a time, praying that God would just give him some place where he could have no pain. And he wrestled with that most of his adult life. Paul prayed and the thorn in the flesh didn't go away. So when we don't want to gauge obedience to God and I'll do what you say as long as I get this, because the Bible is not formulaic. It's not a list of here's what you do to get that. It's here's what you do to be this, to be godly, to be holy. And, okay? So that's the little short answer, I think, in wrestling with that.
We just often when we hear joy, we can think of, you know, physical pleasure, yeah, or happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Like I think for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross is not a happy place.
Yeah.
And so, at the saddest times we cry, and at the almost the happy, most joyful times,
yeah.
We cry.
Yeah.
And it's just very interesting.
Yeah. You know, and as much as I hate to say it out loud, I think that the real fruitful times come in the midst of suffering and difficulty and hardship, sorrow. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it does not bring forth fruit. So, obedience can't be hinged on getting happy results back. Obedience and trusting Jesus and entrusting our lives to Him can't hinge on, well, what do I get in return? And I don't think it can even be, well, that didn't work for me, because, and I've had dear friends say that to me. They said, well, I've tried the Christian thing and it didn't work for me. And I said, well, you've got to persevere. And you've got to persevere to the end. Because there's no other choice. You know, it's kind of like saying, well, I tried to get run over by a truck, but it didn't happen the first day. So I said, well, man, get back in the highway. Get back in the street. All right? Okay. We may have to find another illustration. I'd hate for somebody to take that literally. Yeah, no play in the street. Can I say just a word about this section from verse 13 and following, where the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple He found them selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and money changers and making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple. So here we see Jesus getting angry. Now why was He angry? It's not likely that the guys were there doing some exorbitant illegal thing. The temple authorities had given them permission to set up in the court of the Gentiles and sell these animals, that people would come to Jerusalem and they needed a sacrifice for the Passover. And so they were doing legitimate enterprise. They also had to pay the temple tax in a certain currency. And they came from all different kinds of places with different currencies. And the temple tax was a half of something or other. And oftentimes two people would get together for every male. The males would get together and say, you know, here's my Alabama money and here's my Georgia money, and give us some of that Texas money so we can pay. And they would go pay their temple tax together. So it was a needed enterprise. The problem seems to be that Jesus comes into the temple where even the Gentiles had been provided a place to worship and pray and come before God in the meeting place where people that symbolized the dwelling of God. And they were being denied the opportunity to worship, denied the opportunity to come into God's presence by this marketing enterprise that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus is angry that the very people who are supposed to be helping men come to God are keeping them away from God, by and that they're also getting a profit from it. But that, and that doesn't seem to be the big issue, but that he's coming to say his anger is in that people are being kept away from God. And then in verse 18, the Jews say to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" They're asking, "What authority do you have to come in here and do this?" And so there are a lot of different kinds of things going on here, but one of them seems to be they recognize a certain sense of authority in this man. They didn't grab him and stop him in the midst of his cleaning the temple out. And again, Jesus is not saying the sacrificial system is stupid, paying the temple tax is stupid. He's saying you have kept people from God. And so in his zeal for the glory of God and that God deserves worship from all people everywhere, he's coming in and cleaning out the things that are preventing that. And then he goes on to say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And obviously, he's speaking about his own death, burial, and resurrection. Obvious to us, not so obvious to them. Never obvious to the Jews or the temple authorities. And so Jesus is saying, the fill in the blank is, Jesus is the perfect temple. He's saying, I am going to be the place where men come into relationship with God. They will meet with God in me by the provision that I'm going to make. And so that's why in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, and notice again the response. Back in verse 11, manifested his glory, they believed him. Verse 22, they remembered what he had said. They've got the scriptures, and they believed. So the goal, what God is after, some people would see these kind of miracle things or signs and stuff and say, we want Jesus to do signs again. No, we're not seeking a sign. We're seeking the one who produces the signs. We want to see Christ and be transformed by having seen him. Okay? So, questions or anything about that or what's going on? That wasn't too bad. Yes, sir.
That's a really important thing, the last thing you said, I feel like, because that's what we were trying to drive when we talk about the fight of faith.
Yeah.
We look at the wrong thing. Like the sign's meant to take us to, that can help us, but we often stare at the sign. Lewis ends his autobiography at the end of it by talking about that's our problem. When we're walking through the woods, we don't stop and stare at the sign, at least not for very long.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 You know, now there's a really scary passage that's coming up after this, and we're going to try to address that next week, where Jesus goes on and says, or John goes on to say, and many people believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. So, and remember, I think it's in like Matthew 7 or Luke 7, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me," fill in the blank, "I never knew you." And so the issue seems not to be, do I know things about Jesus and the Bible, and have I assented intellectually to these truths? Do I believe them, and now I'm going along my merry way? Or has Christ known us? Has He entrusted Himself to us? And I don't want to create boatloads of confusion there, but it just again presses the point that being a Christian means being in relationship with Christ, being in union with Him, having recognized the things that He says to be true and submitted to them, and being known by Him. Being known by Him. Okay? Alrighty. Well, it's about 3 minutes to 12 or so, and I imagine we're getting close to chicken time. And y'all are getting tired. So let's pray together. Thank God for the food. And then after we pray, remember that we need for you to pick up your things. I hate to do housekeeping stuff in the midst of teaching. So let's pray first, and then I'll tell you about it. Okay. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Guard us against spiritual haughtiness and pride that says we know. We understand that stuff. We know. We've heard it. We know. Guard us against haughtiness that says, you know, we understand what was going on, and those people should have. Protect us, I pray, from pretending to be what we are not. Grant us mercy, I pray, oh God, to not only know and understand these things, but to have been transformed by them, to be known by Christ. And to be seeing the fruit of that transformation in our hearts. Lord, if we were around a sign that says, "Jesus has changed my life," and somebody said, "How has He changed your life?" What would we say? I pray that we would be able to point to fruit and ways that you have been at work. Not miracles or signs and wonders and things, but the ways that our lives are being shaped more into the image of Christ. More joyful obedience to parents and more loving sacrifice for children and spouses and things like that. Grant us mercy to see that kind of real fruit in our lives. And I pray too for the opportunities we're going to have this week as we go back to work and back to school and the different things that we're doing, back to relationships with neighbors and so forth. Would you help us to have a word on our lips of the glory of Christ for them? For people who are walking in darkness, may we be a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ to them in our conversations and in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.